Appreciate that singing this morning from the Mueller family and others connected with the Mueller family. I'll leave it at that, all right? What a blessing to hear songs of our Savior's sacrifice on Calvary. Let me have you turn back to that text that I read from, Psalm 37. Now, lest you worry, we aren't going to consider all 24 of those verses this morning, but we will look at a couple of them. My hope is to challenge our hearts with something related to our observance of New Year's Day this morning. But before we do, I have to admit, I've always been a little bit skeptical about New Year's Day as a holiday. I mean, if you go through the list of federal holidays, most of them, you know, they have some national emphasis, some connection with our nation's history. Maybe some of them certainly connected with our Christian roots. And those that we are coming off, you know, Thanksgiving, Christmas Day, but then there's New Year's Day. And I guess that when someone mentions the New Year holiday, two things come to my mind. One of them is the dangers of being out and about on New Year's Eve, and the other one is college football. And the New Year's Eve thing was just brought home to me yesterday. We were out in western Minnesota at my mother-in-law's place, and leaving there around midday and with a stop to make at my mom's place just to say goodbye and pick up a couple of things. And one of my concerns were when I punched the go home button on the GPS was that the ETA, after taking into account no doubt several stops to change drivers and get gas and grab some fast food, would still get us back over here to Florence Avenue before midnight, because nobody wants to be out late at night. That was late enough, but, you know, late at night on New Year's Eve, and we made it back safely and thankful for that. And then, back to my earliest memories as a kid growing up in the Midwest, New Year's Day was always associated with the Rose Bowl parade and then the Rose Bowl, where either USC or Stanford would defeat either Michigan or Ohio State. And, and as a Minnesota kid, of course, you always had the thought that maybe the Gophers would one day get to the Rose Bowl, and they have a couple of times. I think the last time I was four, so maybe not that long ago. But you know, that was kind of what you associated with New Year's. So you know, how does that rise to the occasion of a federal holiday or whatever? I don't know. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe we should just abandon the holiday aspect and just continue on in our study of Mark. And I think I would have good footing to do that. But I got to thinking about it. And I realize that, you know, there is some biblical perspective, if we'll pause to think about it, in our observance of New Year's Day. It's a time when we reflect, maybe. We remember. We recollect a little bit. We think back on the things that God has been doing in our lives. We think back on our own, maybe, victories and failures and difficulties and successes, spiritually speaking. And then we look at the new year with that prospect of a fresh start, of the opportunities that are there. And we resolve by God's grace to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor is not in vain. So certainly there are thoughts there related to this idea of a new year and our calendar. The Lord has created our universe, our earth, so that every year we kind of have a new year, the calendar notwithstanding, but you know, in the springtime. When this kind of, now we haven't had much winter yet, but I'm sure it'll come. But you know, when the haze and the darkness and the brownness gives way to new life, and just that reminder of the new life that's there for us in Christ and the new opportunities and the freshness. So I determined that we can be spiritually minded and think about New Year's Day, and so I want to preach to us this morning. Something that I trust that will just kind of help that way. Not a New Year's text per se, but certainly verses that relate to those thoughts. We're going to look at verses 23 and 24 here in Psalm 37, the last two that I read earlier. Let me read those for us again. It says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I've entitled the message this Lord's Day morning, Stability for Stepping and Stumbling. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the prospects before us on this new year. We know that in one sense it's a day as every other day. And yet it's one that can give us cause to pause and rejoice in Your blessings this past year. Take stock of the things that we have allowed You to do in our lives and maybe the things that we ought to have allowed You to do but didn't. We reflect on our circumstances, our situation, the opportunities that have been, those we have used rightly. Father, I pray that You would sober us and that we would reflect and think biblically. At the same time, we would be excited and optimistic about that which is before us. We live in a world of pessimism and of negativity. Father, might we as believers in Christ face the challenges and difficulties of life always with excitement, with anticipation, because we know we are on the victory side. We know that You uphold us with Your hand. So I pray, Father, that You would encourage and strengthen us today through Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit would guide my thoughts and words to speak that which You'd have me to say. That You administer Your Word in the hearts and lives of these people. You might accomplish Your purposes in our midst this morning as we go forth into this new year. Bless in these minutes now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We could summarize the teaching of this text in two simple statements. And before I give you the first, let me just read those verses again. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. So here's the first summary statement I would make for us this morning is that God ordains every step you take. And let me clarify that when I say every step, I mean every step. You know, the good and the bad, the happy and the sad, the positive and the negative. God ordains, He orders every step we take. It says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And obviously, here that speaks of the good man, the good woman, anyone who is a believer in Christ, be they young or old, male or female, our steps are ordered by the Lord. Now, let me draw our attention to that word order. It's a strong word in the Hebrew language. It's most often translated this way, as prepared or established in our Bibles. But also sometimes we see it rendered as fixed or directed or fashioned. The steps of a good man are fixed by the Lord. They're ordered. They're established. They are prepared. They are directed. They're fashioned by the Lord. This is a word that means to establish something so that it has a strong and stable foundation. Now, most of us are familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." And we readily acknowledge that God directs our paths and our steps. But the verb that's used here in our text is a stronger term than that. God not only directs our steps, but He also determines or orders or ordains our steps. And so that includes, you know, to use biblical language, our going out and our coming in, our lying down and our rising up, our waking, our sleeping, our buying, our selling, our talking, our listening, our walking, our working, our reading, whatever it is that we do, that we think, that we say, God is directing that. He is ordering that. Because God is God, there are no accidents with Him. We all know that intellectually, objectively. But let me just remind us that nothing ever happens to a child of God by luck, by chance, by fate, by fortune, by karma. None of those things. Things occur in our lives because God orders our life. No circumstance, whether good or bad, no circumstance, however good or bad it may be, happens apart from God's determined purpose for us. So if you're like me, baby, you're kind of wondering what the new year will bring. What will happen in 2012? Will it be a good year? Will it be a bad year, so to speak? Well, let me suggest for us an answer to that question. I think 2012 will be a lot like this past year. Now let me caveat that I'm not denying the possibility of radical change, okay? The Lord could return before I finish preaching. And I'm not dismissing the prospect of the miraculous, okay? We could conceivably have an election year without election year politics. Jay Cutler could stay healthy. The Cubs could even win the pennant. I mean, I'm not dismissing that there could be miraculous, amazing, unbelievable things that happen. But the fact is, folks, life is life. And if God tarries His coming, this next year will in many ways be like what we have experienced this last year. In a lot of ways, it'll be business as usual. You'll have your good days and your bad days. You'll have victories. You'll have defeats. You may be sick for a time. You may be healthy much of the time. You may see some very distinct and amazing answers to prayer, and there may be things that you know you ought to pray about, but you fail to do so. And it may seem that some things that you're praying about just aren't happening as you might have anticipated. Some of your plans will come to fruition, but there will also be disappointments. Here in our church, we'll see some babies added to the nursery. Some of our loved ones will pass on into eternity. There will be some marriages. Okay, that's an exciting thing. Unfortunately, there will also be some problems in marriages. Some will graduate from high school or college. Some will retire. Some will get a new job or a promotion. Some will lose a job or maybe have to relocate to find work. We'll see some folks saved. We'll see some new faces in our church. And I pray we don't, but we'll probably see some folks drift away in their walk with God. Some may fall repeatedly to a besetting sin. Others will find victory in an area of their lives that maybe they have not experienced much victory up to this point. Folks, whether personally, whether it's in your family, whether it's in our church, there will be times of excitement and victory and other times of difficulty and even defeat. That's what life involves. You read the Scripture, you see those things in the pages of Scripture. Okay? So in many respects, life will be similar in this new year to what we've seen in the past. We'll face many of the same challenges. But know this, folks, for sure. Your steps in this coming year, whatever they may be, are ordered by the Lord. He is in charge of the details of your life. And let me emphasize again, that includes the good things and the hard things, even the harsh things, the best and the worst of everything that we experience in life. You know, oftentimes we think that because we've trusted Christ and we are, by God's grace, endeavoring to walk with Him and wanting to grow applying ourselves to that and looking to Him, that therefore everything should be smooth, easy, comfortable, manageable, the answers should be there, the direction should be just crystal clear. But the fact is, God doesn't create life to be like that. He creates life to go many different directions. But one thing is always there. He loves us. He cares for us. He upholds us whatever comes our way. And He orders the steps of our lives. He superintends every detail, every step, every obstacle on the path. Okay, so since every detail of life comes under God's control, we ought to be confident and peaceful, even when life seems a little bit out of control, even when there are roadblocks that are there. Many of you are familiar with George Mueller. Okay, for some 60 years, Mueller oversaw the Ashley Down orphanage system, in Bristol, England, and ministered to more than 10,000 little boys and girls. And here's the amazing thing about Mueller. Mueller never once took an offering, sent out a fundraising letter, or made an appeal for money. And that's not to say, and Mueller wouldn't have said that those things were wrong, but he was convinced of the Lord that he would not do that. And so he depended on God for whatever was needed to support the work. And if you were to read through records of his diaries, he recorded on numerous occasions when they had no food or money to buy food. They would gather his fellow workers and they would look to the Lord for help. And on many occasions the help came as they sat down before an empty table to eat, and God would bring along the bread, the cheese, the meat, the eggs, whatever they needed so that the children could have breakfast in the morning. And Mueller proved in his own life that you can take God at his word. And after he died, someone took one of Mueller's well-worn Bibles and began to leaf through it. And I'm happy to say that Mueller was a Bible marker. Okay, so now I'll make my gratuitous appeal for you. You ought be a Bible marker. You ought to make some notes as God ministers the truths of his word in your heart. And Mueller had jotted two words in his Bible in connection with the text we're studying. He added this: the steps and stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I think Mueller's point was that life is no smooth and easy and direct path. There are stops, there are obstacles, there are difficulties, there are reversals and changes, but all those things are placed there by God. And we know that. I'm telling you nothing new this morning, but these are things we need to be reminded of. It's good for us to know that God ordains both the steps and stops of our lives. So that's the first principle taught here. We'll come back to it a little bit more, but it's that God ordains every step you take. And the second principle is that God promises that when you fall, you will not be utterly destroyed. Now, there's one particular word in our text that stands out in my mind, and it's the word though. Okay, take a look there at the beginning of verse 24. It says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Okay, some translators render it this way, when he falls, in order to accentuate the force of this expression. Either one, in my mind, makes the point. But let me note that it doesn't say this. It doesn't say, if he falls, he will not be utterly cast down. It says, though, when he falls, he'll not be utterly cast down. If suggests a possibility, maybe a probability, but still a possibility. But though, or when, declares a certainty. And David, who's the author of this psalm, understood that all believers fall sometimes. We stumble. We lose our way. We struggle. Sometimes we trip and fall on our journey, and no one is exempt from that. We all fall sooner or later, we might say. And by the way, I'm not saying that as a statement of defeat or of giving up. It's just an acknowledgement that I am a sinner. And I will be so bold as to say, you're sinners too. And we're limited. And we're frail. And we're feeble. And we have a flesh. And so there are times when we fall. And David's point here isn't to focus our attention on the fall. He just acknowledges that as a matter of course. It's a reality. There are times when we fall. But though we fall, here's the assurance. Here's the focus. We will not be utterly cast down. It's what happens when we fall. That's David's point. That's what makes the difference. Though he fall, there's a recognition of reality, but here's the assurance, he shall not be utterly cast down. When we lived out in Oregon, our church would most years take a group of folks up to climb Mount St. Helens. And so my pastor out there, who was much more of a go-getter than I am, okay? He was a very active guy. So we had no sooner gotten there than I was signed up to make the Mount St. Helens climb. Okay? Now, I was ill-equipped. I don't own a pair of hiking boots. So I took my oldest tennis shoes and was forewarned that lava ash in your shoes is a most uncomfortable thing. So I, you know, added the 769th use of duct tape and duct tape my pants legs down to my shoes to try and seal it up. But anyway, we make this climb. And the first way is through the woods, and you leave early in the morning so that you get up, you know, around midday and have plenty of time to get back. And, you know, there's trees and there's roots and there's a winding path and there's ways to trip and fall there. And then there's a section on the climb that's climbing up over some rocks, and it's not a particularly difficult climb. You don't need equipment. You can be quite ancient of days as some of us were, and still successfully make that climb, okay, especially if it's not in the on the hottest of days. But, you know, sometimes people get some cuts and scrapes and get their foot wedged between a crevice and the rocks, and it gets kind of tedious, and there are some falls along the way. And then you get to the last, I don't know, 1,000 or so feet, and it's like hiking up this devilish sand dune because it's just coated in lava ash, and every time you put your foot into it, your foot slides back down. So you step up about 2 feet, and you make about 2 inches of progress. So it makes that climb a whole lot longer. It's not really that steep, and it's not really that long, but let me tell you, it gets old. You know, and you kind of have to fight the carnal impulses towards those young guys that just truck up that thing like it's nobody's business, right? As you're just sliding and sliding and sliding and sliding and sliding, and it seems like you, and if you kind of stop, you'll start to kind of slide down the hill. Okay, so you just keep trucking, I'll find a way to just kind of pause and rest a little bit. And sometimes you fall along the way. But whatever falls you might have, tripping on a root, getting hung up on a rock, sliding down in the lava ash, you know, you're not utterly cast down. I mean, you get up, you keep going. Now, if you got up and stood on the edge of the crater and looked down, and, you know, one of your co-hikers came along and pushed you in the back, now you might be utterly cast down. You know, or if you were standing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon, 3,000 feet down, and somebody gave you a good, firm shove, okay, that would be a fall, but it would be a little more than a fall. And when you reach bottom, you wouldn't just pick yourself up and dust yourself off. Well, that's the imagery that David uses here. He says there's going to be falls along the way, but for the one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who is looking to God, will not be utterly cast down, not ruined, not destroyed, neither eternally nor spiritually in this life. That's what he's saying. We may face desperate, life-changing circumstances next year. Some of us may. But God will not allow us to be utterly cast down. Nothing can happen that can sever our relationship with him. And the reason is clear. It's there at the end of verse 24. For the Lord upholdeth him. He upholdeth you and me with his hand. God upholds us with his mighty hand. Now picture a father walking along with his young child by his side. Okay? There's two ways that they might hold hands. One way is that dad sticks his finger down and the child kind of holds on. And if the child loses his grip or slips and falls, he's probably going to go down. Okay. The other way is for dad to have a firm grasp on the child's hand, wrist, whatever. The child falls, then only his shoulder gets dislocated. No, dad has a hold of him, and he doesn't fall because he's upheld by the grasp of the father. And that's what David says here is, you know, we fall. We may lose our grip. We may feel like things are spinning out of control, but we are upheld by God's hand that is strong, that is certain, that will not let us go. We might experience some pain. We might experience that sensation of what is going to happen and of falling, but we are held there in the hand of God. We will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. You say, okay, Pastor, I get the imagery, but in the spiritual application for our lives, what kind of fall are we talking about? Well, I suppose the fall could be due to a lot of things. It may be a calamity or a catastrophe. It may be a failure due to our human limitations. It may be a fall into serious moral sin. The fall might be occasioned by the loss of a job, by a health problem, by the breakup of a marriage, by the end of a friendship, by bankruptcy, by some sort of personal crisis that causes you to lose your reputation. It could be a sinful series of foolish choices that took you in the wrong direction and caused you to distance yourself from God and hurt others around you. It could be anything. Sometimes the fall of circumstances occasions a fall into bitterness, or substance abuse, or anger, abusive speech, or greed, or lust, or adultery, or whatever those sinful choices might. You know, folks, whatever the fall is. Whatever its seeming, proximate cause, the assurance there is that as a child of God, the Lord upholds us with His hand. And He has ordered our steps. And what we experience is no surprise to Him. The Bible repeatedly shows us how easily sinful falls can happen to even those whom we might consider to be the best of people. Okay, the Bible reveals the whole truth about human nature, right? We see men and women who are faithful one day and fickle the next. We see them one minute courageous and resolved, and the next minute cowardly and retreating. We see worship mixed with worry. We see faith destroyed by doubt. We see generosity followed by greed. We see kindness overcome by pride and arrogance. And we learn from the Bible that seemingly strong people sometimes do very stupid, sinful things. Saints often act like sinners. And let me just remind us with a few memorable, familiar examples. Okay, there's Noah, man who found grace in the sight of the Lord. He built an ark to save his family. He was a preacher of righteousness against all kinds of opposition for years and years. And when the flood was over, he got drunk and exposed himself to his sons. You've got Abraham, who by faith left Ur of the Chaldees without any Google Earth to see where he was going, right? He went to a land that he knew not. Didn't know where he was going, didn't know what to expect, but he went because God told him to go. How many of us would take that kind of step of faith? And yet he gets there, and in fear for his own skin, he lies, not once, but twice, about the reality of Sarah being his wife. And you think, Abraham, you're a man of faith. Why would you do that? Or Moses. Before God called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he killed an Egyptian and tried to cover up the evidence. Then there's David, the writer of this psalm. When David had already written, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then conspires to have Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, murdered in a vain attempt to cover up David's own sin. Or how about Peter, who's often humorously described as the man with the foot-shaped mouth? Okay, one minute he declares to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next minute, when Jesus prophesies of His coming death, Peter says, "No, no, Jesus, you've got to be wrong about that." You know, how could he do that? Or in the upper room, Peter boastfully says that even if all these other lesser disciples were to fall away, "I, Lord, will never forsake you." And how much longer away is it when a little teenage girl confronts him at a campfire? And he curses like the fisherman that he is and denies the Lord not once, but three times after Jesus having told him he would do that. And you can bet Peter thought in his mind, "No, no way, Lord, I would not ever do that." Folks, we find these stories in the Bible about good men, about godly men who did things from the heinous to the ridiculous, and they instruct us. And they caution us, and they encourage us. They teach us that even the best of people under pressure can do very foolish things. No one is beyond the reach of temptation. Godly people can make some very wrong and ungodly choices and suffer greatly as a result and cause others to suffer with them. And folks, it's good that the Bible shows this to us, or we would be tempted to deny that reality. We'd be tempted to think, "I'm beyond that temptation." We ought never say that about any temptation. You don't know what you're beyond or not beyond. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And I have heard application and agree with it in a sense, made about, you know, the way the lions, when they pursue, they're looking for the weakly and the sick, and those are those who are most easily devoured. And certainly there is truth to that application. That if we are drifting away from the Lord and from God's people, that makes us more vulnerable to certain things. But the fact is that lion, Satan, has devoured many a leader and many a presumably strong man who thought he stood and failed to take heed and fell. And Paul in that text goes on to say, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Folks, we are open to any of those things. Now, by God's grace and by walking closely with Him, I trust that we won't fall. But the fact is, the possibility is there. We will fall one way or another. And I say that not to discourage us, but that we would be sober, that we would be vigilant, that we would realize how desperately we need the embracing hand of God to keep us, to hold us, to protect us, to pick us up, to guide us along the way. Here's two other verses we should consider. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Okay, folks, we may fall again and again. Trouble may come again and again. We may struggle again and again and again seven times. But it's the Lord's purpose that we should rise up again and again and again as He lifts us, as He draws us back to Himself. Psalm 145, verse 14 declares that the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. When you fall, dear person, remember this. God's intention is that you would rise up and keep on walking with Him. Satan's device for us is that we would throw in the towel, that we would give up, that we would say, "What's the use?" God says, "Though he fall, though I fall, though you fall, we shall not, we will not be utterly cast down, but we are held in the strong and powerful hand of our loving God." Now there's a probing question I suppose we ought to talk about in the context of this text, and I kind of debated about where to fit this in, whether it's in the first part or the second part, but it kind of ties together. What about our sins? I mean, we said that all of our steps, every one of them is ordered by the Lord, and we said, but we're going to fall. And that fall sometimes includes falls into sin. So what about those steps, those missteps of sin? Are those ordered by the Lord? Well, we have to think kind of carefully in answering a question like that. We know this for sure, okay? God is never, and if we want to use like the songwriter's terminology, never, no never, right? Never, ever, okay? Never the author or instigator of sin, never. James 1, 13 and 14 cautions us with this. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted." Every man is tempted. But it's when that man is drawn away of his own lust, his own desire, and enticed. So God does not sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. Sin is always our own responsibility. But that still doesn't fully answer the question then. If God orders our steps, and our steps sometimes include sin, how does that fit? Because if our sin can somehow exist independent of God's control, then that would mean that our sin, and really all sin, and the consequences of the fall, and the sinful world in which we live, that would mean that all of that was outside the control of God. And we know that's not so. We know that God is in control of everything. Everything that He has made. You know what, folks? God is even in control of Satan. Now, there is the epitome, right? The personification, if you will, of wickedness in that person, in that angelic being, Satan, the devil, the diabolical one, and his demons. And you think about it, right? When Satan wanted to do his dastardly deeds to Job, where did Satan go first? He went to God. And God had to allow him to do those things. You think about when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was done and said, Satan was gone. When the demons came and confronted the Lord Jesus, and we've seen that happen a number of times in our study in the Gospel of Mark, they spoke to him with respect and with requests because he was in control even over them. So the Bible makes it obvious to us that God's in control over everything, even those evil things. So we're left with this kind of quandary because God's not the author of evil. He's not the instigator of evil. He doesn't tempt anyone to evil. He doesn't do evil. He doesn't desire evil. He can't look on evil, and yet He is in control of all this universe, and that includes wicked things, sinful choices made by His created beings. So when you come all the way to the bottom line, the answer has to be something like this. God reigns over all parts of the universe all the time, and He does it in such a way that all things have to fit into His eternal plan, even including the existence of sin. And for reasons that we can only begin to understand, God permitted sin to enter the universe. And I would suggest, though I can't say this dogmatically, that God did so mainly to display His grace and glorify Himself by redeeming us despite our sin, by causing even the wrath of men to praise Him, by causing all things to work together for His glory, so that Joseph's brothers could intend evil on Joseph and God means it for good. Now, can we really understand how that can be? Of course not. There's a mystery there, and it's a mystery that is beyond the limitations of our minds. But I'm thankful that we'll get to spend eternity learning more about it and marveling at the riches of God's grace and sitting there in His presence and saying, what an amazing thing. What great love our Savior has for us that me, a sinner, gets to be here in His presence. And so God allows and orders even the sinful things of life, the wickedness that surrounds us, for His glory. And He's in perfect control in all things. So we have to include that even our wayward steps are somehow under God's control, without God intending our sin. But still they're under God's control and used by God for our good. Let me make a couple additional observations and then we'll need to finish up here. You have to go back to verse 23. And I skipped over the last part of verse 23 earlier where it says, and He delighteth in His way. Okay, it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Now, as you read through these two verses, there's a lot of He's and His and Him. And most of them, it's real obvious who He is. Okay, but this phrase, when you read it, says, He delighteth in His way. Okay, is that He, God, delighteth in His way? The believing man's way, or is it He, the believing man, delights in God's way? And certainly either of those could make sense to us. I would suggest to us, being the Bible marker that I am, that I have changed the H on he that delights, to a capital, okay? And that reminds me every time I read this verse that my conclusion is, it's God delighting in our ways. And you say, Pastor, are you absolutely certain? No, but I'm pretty sure. And there are a lot of scholars that agree with me on this. You know, that is, I think I've told you before, the definition of a scholar, someone that agrees with me. Okay, so, you know, you can read through the commentators and the scholars, and they suggest, for various reasons, and to me it's the context primarily, that it is God who delights in our way. Our steps are ordered by Him, and He delights as we take those steps. Spurgeon, who was one of those agreeable scholars, puts it this way. He says, as parents are pleased with the tottering footsteps of their babes, everything in a saint's life is interesting to his heavenly Father. God loves to view the holy strivings of a soul pressing forward to the skies. And I would suggest to us folks that God delights in our stumbling steps as we attempt to walk with Him in holiness. Good parents know that falling is a necessary part of learning how to walk. Right? Picture a dad with maybe his little baby girl, and after months of crawling and scooting and pulling up, and you know, mom and dad kind of walking her along, she finally reaches the day when she pushes away from the footstool and begins to take those steps. And what happens inevitably? She breaks into a jog, runs around, you know, goes to the refrigerator. No, right? She falls. Probably hits her forehead on the coffee table and sheds some tears, and dad is sympathetic, but you know, he's not angry. He's not chastening her. He's comforting and encouraging her and either helps her up or, depending on where she's at in this process, observes as she gets herself back up and takes the next couple steps. Because we understand that you only learn to walk by falling. And God recognizes that. And we who are parents recognize that. Now, we aren't as patient as God. Okay? We expect the process of learning to walk to happen much faster. And we expect the falls to be far fewer than they generally are. But God patiently observes and delights. Just as those parents delight, you know, I think the video camera industry could probably be fueled by babies' first steps. Right? I mean, that's one of the most popular. I don't have statistics on that, but you know, one of the most popular things is watching, you know, the fumbling along and that learning to walk and the falling and getting up and falling and getting up. You know, and it's an exciting thing, especially for a parent with their first child, to see that first time as they begin to walk, you know, and all the gagas and goo-goos. I watched this little YouTube clip of two little infant babies talking to each other at length. They spoke no words I could understand, some foreign language, speaking in tongues perhaps, I don't know. But they were just jabbering back and forth. It was the funniest thing. It was delightful. And God delights in seeing us make those feeble, stumbling attempts at walking with Him. Folks, it's like that with the falls that we take spiritually. Our struggles, just like the baby learned, those struggles are necessary, even though they are painful, even though we sometimes make some bad choices along the way, those are necessary things. And, you know, things happen in people's lives. Marriages end. Friendships are broken. Churches split. Children suffer. The cause of Christ is hurt because of the things that people say and do and the wrong choices that they make. And so sin is serious business. And we never sin without hurting ourselves. And very often those around us, and yet, in the midst of all that, whatever it might be, God upholds us with His hand. And He delights in our way. He loves us. He cares for us. Now, I'm not saying that God sits back and looks grinningly at our sinful choices. That's not it at all. But yet, He delights in us. And because He sees on a far grander scale than we do, He recognizes that those sinful failures are part of learning to trust in Him, part of learning to see our need for Him. When we sin, we sometimes wrongly conclude that God must hate me now. And we want to quit or give up or say, what's the use? And it's right to be grieved and sorrowful over our sin. But even despite all that, God upholds us in His hand. And He delights in our ways. Even when those ways include some falling and getting back up and falling and getting back up. We had a family gathering here. I guess it was the day before yesterday, and it's fun now. I can remember when my wife and I were on the low end of that gathering, you know, and we had our kids, and now the next generation has their own children, you know. So even though we still have Joanna, which is of our generation, the youngest of the grandchildren, but we're kind of in the grandfather grandmother realm now. You know, our generation is at that tier, and so everybody gets to watch enjoyably as the next generation deals with the children, and we just kind of sit back, okay? And there was one little guy, sweet little kid, and he had the most sophisticated homemade rubber band gun I have ever seen. I mean, it was a multi-shooter, okay? And he was shooting that thing around, having a good time in a room full of people. And he's kind of pointing it at Mom and Dad, and they said, you know, no, point it down low. Well, he pointed it up high, shot it, went over their head, fell down behind the couch. Okay. Now, they, of course, weren't happy that he didn't do what they had asked. But they said, well, I guess that's where your rubber band now is, gone forever behind the couch. And he lived with the consequences of it. And they recognized, you know, he's going to learn from that. And he may do that a few more times. Okay, at his age, it's not the end of the world. But it's those steps that are taken. And sometimes those steps are bad choices. But that's part of growing. and learning. And in time, and I pointed out to the mother of this little guy that, you know, when I first met her, when my wife and I were engaged, she was his age. Okay? There's going to come a time when he's going to know, no, don't point the rubber band at somebody's head, point it down low. And he's going to be telling his children. He's going to learn that in time. And it's that way in our spiritual lives. Some things we choose to learn the hard way. It doesn't have to be that way. But God is still there. And He still upholds us with His hand. And He still orders our steps. And He still delights in our way. And as much as we as parents may love our children, God loves us more. As much as we may feel like we can order and direct their lives and teach them and help them, we fail miserably in comparison with what God does as our loving Heavenly Father. Folks, if you're struggling with some sin, don't let that push you away from God. You think about the prodigal son, right? He's walking away. He wastes all of his substance on riotous living. Eventually, he's left with nothing, and he finds out that all the friends who liked him when he had money don't like him anymore. And he's finally eating in the pigsty. He finally realizes that, you know, the Bible says he comes to himself, and he realizes that his father's servants have it better than he does right now. And he humbles himself, and remember, he rehearses what he's going to say. Okay, he says, okay, I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. So he's prepared, and he's making this long walk home, humbled, nothing to offer, turning back to his father, prepared to just take the dregs, but at least survive. And what happens? We know the story. Father sees him a long way off and runs to him and hugs him and smothers him with kisses, however you want to say that, no doubt in a manly way, okay? And receives and rejoices that he has turned back. And the picture, the story really, there's all kinds of things going on in that particular parable. But you know, the message for us is there is God always ready to forgive. And wherever God has allowed us to cause our steps to take us, whatever that path is or has been, there's always mercy. There's always forgiveness. There's always love. He upholds us with His hand. He delights in our ways, and He is ready to take us back to Himself. And He's ready while we're yet a great way off. He stands there just looking, waiting, desiring that we would turn to Him. Well, we need to kind of move towards a close here, dear person. If you've handled, however you've handled the path of life so far, we can be sure, whether you have made lots of bad choices, lots of good choices, all of us have made some mix of the two, you can be sure that God has designed it all for your good and not for your destruction. And He won't allow anything to permanently destroy your relationship with Him. When you're in the furnace, it's hard to imagine sometimes why God would allow this. But you know, Job 23:10 says, He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I'll come forth as gold. And the only way to get to that gold is through the furnace. So whatever you have been through, whatever steps you've taken, whatever God has ordered in your life, whatever God has allowed in your life, He still has great plans for you, great designs for you. And as you look back on this year, as you look back on the history of your life so far, whatever is there, and God's involved in it all. And just as we look to the new year with all of the prospects, with all of the opportunities, that's what God puts before us. We'll not be utterly cast down. He upholds us with His hand. He wants to draw us close to Himself. I want to just point out one more thing about Peter, and then we need to wrap up here. And I want you to consider what Jesus said to Peter in the upper room. Okay, this was right before Peter's boasting, whatever. He says this, Simon, Simon, Behold, this is Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So this statement is of a particular importance because Jesus said it before Peter's threefold denial, but in fact he said it before Peter made his boastful promise. Okay? Just before Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death, that's when Jesus said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And dear Pearson, that is true of you and me. The Lord Jesus has and is praying for us. And Satan is out there wanting to sift us as wheat. And we may be tempted to make the boastful statement, well, Lord, I've got it all together, I'm ready for stand for you. Jesus knows better. We may be struggling in the midst of denial and defeat, and Jesus knows better. He saw it all coming when He said that. And He said, I'm praying for you, Peter. He saw the boasting coming. He saw the fear that Peter would experience. He saw the teenage girl around the fire. He saw the swearing. He saw the repeated denials. He saw the shame and the bitter tears and the guilt and the sense of failure. And He saw the restoration. And He saw Peter one day as a great spokesman for God, preaching there at Pentecost and thousands coming to a saving knowledge. He saw all that. And He said, Peter, I prayed for you. Folks, that's true for us. Our Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. And He knows the steps that are before us, the good ones and the bad ones. And He's put them all together in our lives. And He knows where He wants to take us. And when we fall, in His love, He upholds us, He picks us up, He brings us with Him, He restores us, He's ready to forgive us, and He has great plans, just as He did there for Peter. He's got those same plans for you and me. It's been said that the future is as bright as the promises of God. And His promises are many. I'll close with this thought. God won't put you in an unbearable situation in 2012. But He might put you in some very, very hard situations. It might seem unbearable. And God doesn't give His strength in advance, right? He gives His strength as we need it. We sense His hand. We sense His care as we begin to fall, as we struggle, as we look to Him. One of my daughters worked as a nanny for a while, and she had the privilege of being involved in this little guy learning all those things, how to walk, how to talk. And she taught this cute little blonde-haired kid, whenever he came to a step, when he was first learning to walk, he would stop and raise his hand. You know, and come and get some help. You know, I delight in that thought. It's just an amusing thought to me. And it's a picture of God wants us to live that way. You know, raising our hands saying, God, I need you. And I know you're there. So at the end of the day, folks, we just need to always come back to the Lord Jesus and to the cross. One writer summarized the Christian life this way. If you're tired of your sin, run to the cross. If you need a new start in life, run to the cross. If you feel like a failure, run to the cross. If you fear the future, run to the cross. If you need hope and encouragement, run to the cross. If you want to meet Jesus, run to the cross. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin. The answer for you is the same for the answer for those here who know Him. We need Christ and His cross. We need His forgiveness. We need His love. Salvation is a first step, the beginning of a life and a relationship. When our sins are dealt with, when we're forgiven, when we're declared righteous, when we're promised eternal life. But it doesn't end there. We just need that forgiveness that comes, that strength that comes, that drawing close to Him that comes each day. 2012 will be a lot like last year, as I said. I suppose I ought to caveat that, only probably a lot different. But whatever is there, our Lord's with us. He upholds us. He delights in us. He loves us. He orders our steps. We ought to be encouraged by that. And we ought to be propelled to walk with Him, to live for Him, and to see Him do that which He desires to do in our lives. Let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we're going to just have a few moments.